I invite you to turn in your Bibles at this time to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 17. Gospel of Luke chapter 17. We're going to be reading together and looking at the first 10 verses of this chapter tonight. And here we find several teachings, and these centered around and linked to Christian discipleship, or simply that of following Christ as we live out our lives of gratitude because of what he's done for us. Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 10. Then he, that is Jesus, said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" As far as the reading of God's word, but I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we're going to be looking at these verses in detail throughout the message tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's an inscription on the James Farley Post Office building in Midtown Manhattan that reads as follows: "Neither snow nor rain nor heat nor gloom of night stays these couriers from the swift completion of their appointed rounds." Now, though this is found on a U.S. Postal Service building, that phrase actually goes all the way back to an ancient Greek historian who was describing a Persian horse-mounted mail service. That historian had been impressed by the dedication and efficiency of that empire's postal workers. Of course, today, things are much easier, safer, and expectations much higher for such mail carriers. So that motto can at times become a target of jokes. And yet that motto still speaks to the importance and nobleness of completing one's assigned duties, and doing so, whatever the cost, whatever the effort required. And here in our text this evening, Jesus speaks about duty as well as he addresses the character and cost of Christian discipleship, something that those who live in comfortable societies like our own find very easy to forget. And so tonight, as we look at these verses, we're going to consider two things. First, the disciples' call of duty with respect to sin. And then secondly, our call of duty concerning servanthood. Well, first then, the disciples' call of duty with respect to sin. Look here in chapter 17 again, beginning in verse 1. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves." Notice first here then that Jesus is speaking to a specific group of people. And it's not to the Pharisees. It's not even to the crowds that frequently hung around him hoping to see a miracle or benefit from some special sign or wonder that Jesus would perform. No, Jesus is specifically speaking to his own disciples. He's speaking to the 12 and perhaps to a wider circle of genuine followers. Jesus here is speaking to his own. He's speaking to the redeemed. He's speaking to you and to me. And notice that the first thing he addresses here in these verses is sin. And it's not the sin of others, but it's his disciples' sin. It's our sin. And as he speaks, it's not watch your neighbor's behavior, first of all, but take heed to yourself. Pay attention to your own life. So when it comes to sin, a believer's call of duty begins with self-appraisal. It begins by searching for that plank in our own eye, the faults and failures in our own lives. Taking a hard and honest look as to the kind of example that we're setting for those around us. Now we do this not using the world's ever-shifting standards, codes, things that they say are right and wrong. No, Christian's spiritual mirror is, of course, the Bible. It's God's Word. A mirror that accurately reveals our sins and shortcomings. So in your quiet times, as you read the Bible and pray as individuals and as families, whether in the morning or in the evening, and I trust you're doing that daily, you ought to be asking the Holy Spirit to show you what in your life is offensive to Him. That He would show you what you need to repent and reject in your life. And each of us is different. Our sins and struggles are different. Maybe for you it's selfish behavior toward your spouse or toward your siblings. Maybe it's the language you use. Maybe it's an out of control temper. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's lust. Or for you, maybe it's goofing off on the job. In other words, stealing from your employer, wasting time, wasting resources. Or maybe you struggle with a laxity toward God's Word and His worship. Maybe it's an idolatrous pursuit of wealth or pleasure. See, without exception, each and every one of us has sin in our lives, sin that needs to be addressed and defeated. Jesus says, take heed to yourself. Watch yourself. And why? Well, among other things, our sins affect not only ourselves, but they affect those around us. Again, listen to his words in verses 1 and 2. He says, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and that he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." So here we see that Jesus is speaking to parents. He's speaking directly to pastors, to teachers, to church leaders. He's speaking to those in positions of influence where setting a bad example will almost certainly cause others to stumble spiritually. But boys and girls and young people, he's also speaking to you. He's reminding you about the influence you have on a younger brother or sister, or on classmates, on neighbors, on friends. See, the little ones that Jesus mentions here are those who are tied to us in one way or another. And perhaps they are younger. Perhaps they are new to the faith. Or maybe they are simply struggling spiritually. They are the bruised reeds of which Isaiah writes. Folks who are spiritually vulnerable. It's a sharp warning. Verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. So Jesus is saying death by drowning is preferable for those who lead little ones astray when someday they'll stand before the judge himself and give an account. So think of a dad who brings his son away somewhere to make him a man. Or a teenager or young person who takes a friend or younger sibling to a particular internet site. Think of parents or friends who lead little ones away from the worship of the Lord through hobbies or pastimes or simply by being bad examples around the house or through their worldliness or by scorning the things of God or by heresy or hypocrisy, indifference towards sin. You see, there's so many ways to set a bad example, so many ways to lead little ones astray. The disciples' call of duty demands vigilance. Jesus calls us to watch ourselves, to take heed to yourself, because there are others following in your footsteps. There are always others watching you, others observing you. There are little ones, and there is the great one, those around us and him who is above. The story is told of a dad who took his little boy for a walk. As they came past a melon patch that had a fence around it, father looked all around him and began to crawl through the fence because he wanted to steal a melon. The boy said, "Dad, you forgot something. You didn't look up. You forgot to look up." As followers of Christ, we have the duty of guarding ourselves from sin, knowing that there are always eyes upon us, watching. The eyes of the little ones and the eyes of the great one. But our call of duty as disciples, as followers of Christ, also involves the sin of others. We continue reading here, beginning halfway through verse 3. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." So again here, Jesus says, sin isn't to be ignored. Not our own sin, nor the sin of fellow saints. Even though we ourselves are sinners, we are not to turn a blind eye to the sin of those around us. And so here Jesus says, if your brother or your sister sins, rebuke him, rebuke her, correct him. Think about parents today. You go out into any public place and you see these children who are just completely out of control. Parents seemingly not caring at all about their children's disrespect or defiance or disobedience. And of course, the scriptures frequently address the importance of loving parental discipline. holding it up against the model of God's discipline for his people, for those he loves. In Proverbs 13:24, we read that he who loves his son is careful to discipline him. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. Such love-motivated discipline is the duty of Christian parents. And yet to all of us, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, correct him, gently and humbly, of course, keeping in mind that we all stumble in many ways. James 3, verse 2. So in this correction, in this confrontation, in this rebuke, there's no room for pride or for self-righteousness. But then Jesus goes on to set forth an even greater challenge for us in these two verses. And he says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So in this sevenfold command to forgive, Jesus is requiring of us an unceasing willingness to forgive. Forgiving as a duty, forgiving as a habit, forgiving as a practice, forgiving as a way of life. Forgiving without any limit at all. It's the 70 times 7 of Matthew 18. But we all know how difficult that is. Especially when we're hurt, especially when we're angry. Especially when we're deeply offended. C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. And that's true. And yet here Jesus is teaching us that Christian discipleship requires us to forgive and forgive and forgive some more. The Apostle Paul writes this in Colossians 3, verse 13, bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So here Paul is reminding us that the Lord's forgiveness is our model, and it is our motivator. A humble awareness of just how much the Lord has forgiven each and every one of us will help us then to forgive those who sin against us. So discipleship entails resisting and rejecting things such as bitterness and grudges, resentment, rancor, ill will. We're not permitted to live life with a chip on our shoulders. When missionaries first shared the gospel with the Eskimos, they found that they had no word for the word forgiveness. And so they strung several words together to make a new word. A word literally translated as choosing not to think about it anymore. Choosing not to think about it anymore. That phrase accurately captures the sense of forgiveness, doesn't it? See, simply forgetting a past wrong suggests a passive act, something that's almost accidental, unintentional. While choosing not to remember speaks of an act of the will and reflects the duty that Christ has given to us as we follow him and being children of grace as well. It's something that we're required to do, whether we like it or not. So tonight, ask yourself, whom do you need to forgive? What sin or offense against you do you need to choose not to remember? Jesus reminds us that the believer's business is forgiveness. The forgiven are to forgive. So let's be about this task, this duty of discipleship. And so we've looked at the disciples' call of duty with respect to sin. Secondly and finally, let's consider together the disciples' call of duty with respect to servanthood. To servanthood. Again, look here in this chapter beginning at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Well, seemingly here, the disciples recognize the difficulty of carrying out their master's instructions with respect to sin. And they feel ill-equipped. Ill-equipped to carry out this twofold assignment, to forgo sin and to forgive sin. To put off the sin that so easily entangles us, and at the same time to put on forgiveness of those who sin against us. And so they ask the Lord for additional resources. They ask the Lord for greater power, for greater faith. And yes, they did well, and they did wisely when they asked the Lord for help. For as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, faith is a gift from God. But the disciples were still a bit confused concerning how they would best be able to serve the Lord. Seemingly they wanted God to make them super saints, men equipped with a supercharged faith. And here we find Jesus quickly correcting their thinking. Verse 6, so the Lord says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So here Jesus is saying it isn't so much about the quantity of faith, the size of faith, as much as it is about its quality, about whether or not it's genuine. The disciples didn't necessarily need more faith, they just needed the right kind of faith. And to make the point, Jesus speaks of this tiny little mustard seed. Though it is exceedingly small, it has the germ of life in it. It's alive. And so when it germinates, it shoots up irresistibly and becomes a large plant. And likewise with faith. Genuine faith links the believer to Almighty God. It's the object of faith that counts. So it's not that great faith is required, but rather faith in a great God. It is He who does great and wonderful things, not the faith itself. Thus Paul's words in Philippians 4 verse 13, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. It's God's power, it's God's greatness, it's God's glory that really matter, that really count. And so genuine faith looks outward and it looks upward, holding firm, trusting in the living and almighty God. Such faith knows that nothing is impossible for this God. The God who says, my purposes will stand and I will do all that I please. Isaiah 46 verse 10. So do you have genuine faith? You cannot even begin to serve God without it. But with it, you can move mulberry trees and mountains. For it is Almighty God who performs the wonder. Whether it is saving, whether it is healing, whether it is providing, or whatever we ask according to His will. Servanthood, discipleship, these begin with genuine faith and trust in the Lord. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, knowing His disciples' hearts and knowing ours as well, Jesus adds a final key point, beginning in verse 7. He says, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Get the point of this little parable? It's addressing expectations. It's addressing attitudes. You see, by definition, a servant is someone who serves. It's someone who is called to carry out his or her master's will and bidding. Servanthood isn't about equality. It isn't about pampering. It isn't about praise. It's not about wages and rewards. No, it's about the duty of faithful service. It's master-centered. It's master-oriented. And so it's foolish for a servant to expect to be doted over for simply doing what he's been told to do. And yet that was the attitude of the Pharisees, wasn't it? They thought that they could leverage God, that God owed them because they tithed and fasted. He owed them because they were so very religious. You ever find yourself feeling like God owes you something? I have to admit that I sometimes do. But how wrong-headed that is. Remember, we were created to serve God. We were created to bring glory to Him and to do so wholeheartedly, to do so perfectly. That's our purpose for being. And yet ever since Adam's fall, the human race and all of us individually have turned our backs on our Creator. By nature, we're selfish. By nature, we're rebellious. And so, the only thing that God truly and justly owes us is in fact His wrath, is His justice, is His judgment. But that's not what His people receive. Indeed, in Christ, we are now more than mere servants. We are sons and daughters. We are God's adopted children. Of course, it's all out of pure grace and mercy. And so there's nothing we can rightly claim as our own except for our sins. So we have no grounds to presume upon God's goodness at all. So let us be humble. Let us ever be mindful of the perfect humility of God the Son, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. Remember, at best, our service to God is simply doing what we've been commanded to do. All of our love, all of our strength, all of our time, our faithful service, these rightly belong to God. And so we can never do above and beyond what is expected of us. And we always fall short of God's demands and of His worth. Many of the things we do for Him are done wrongly, are done poorly, or begrudgingly, or left entirely undone. And even our best service doesn't bring Him gain. There's no room here for human boasting at all. It's excluded. At the end of each day, we should humbly pray, "Oh Lord, we are but unworthy servants, have mercy upon us." And again, that's why we flee to Christ. This is why we plead for His perfect sacrifice to cover us, to cover our sins. This is why we plead His perfect obedience to clothe us with His righteousness. For when duty called Him, He left His Father's throne to live, to serve, to suffer, and to die. So that someday when we stand face to face with our Creator and Judge, we may hear Him say, and say to us out of pure grace and mercy, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Matthew 25. And all of that is ours only through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who so humbly served. I read about a little girl who had finally learned to tie her shoes. But instead of being excited, she was overcome by tears. Her dad bent down to ask her why she was crying, especially after such an achievement. And the little girl sobbed all the harder and said, "Yeah, but now I'm going to have to do it for the rest of my life." Brothers and sisters in Christ, the duties of discipleship are indeed lifelong duties. And when that duty calls, let's respond not with groans or with heavy hearts, but with eagerness and thankfulness. Grateful that in Christ we are not only servants, but we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And so as His beloved children, let us then be swift and eager to serve, carrying out His will in our duty, and doing so out of faith and gratitude. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us in the week ahead and throughout our lives to live and walk circumspectly, so to take up our cross, and so follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You would graciously keep us from sin, that You would enable and empower us to be quick to forgive, to be patient and kind with one another, and that we would also serve with humility and fidelity our Savior and You throughout all of our lives, that by Your grace and Spirit we'd follow in the footsteps of Christ, as we look forward to that everlasting fellowship with You in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.